Just as the kids are heading out, before we get into our text this morning, I want to thank you for those of you that have been praying for some of our members, some of our body who have been under the weather or under the knife. Bruce Landon went home yesterday from after his, I think, quadruple bypass. Is that right? Praise the Lord for that, and we're praying for continued recovery, as some of you know that that's a quite a process. I remember watching my dad recover from that, and it's uphill battle, but it's doable. And so we're praying for Bruce and for a good recovery there. Also, Diana went home this week, Diana Evans, after recovering for a while after her hip replacement surgery. So keep praying for Diana and that she'll be able to be independent and take care of herself, and yet she'll still have people coming and offering help as needed. She has stairs that she has to go up and down, and I don't imagine how easy that is after having a hip replaced, but she's doing it, and so keep praying for Diana. Also, Alan Blake went to a rehab facility near or on the campus of the University of Oregon this week, I think just a couple of days ago. And so that's good news that he's out of the hospital. He's progressed enough after his stroke, that he can be rehabbing. He's no longer needing a feeding tube, and he's feeding himself, and praise the Lord for that. But we're praying for more and more and speedy recovery and total and complete recovery, so that we'll just have more to testify of God's faithfulness when that's all said and done. So thank you for continuing to pray. I know there are others as well in need of prayer, but those are the three biggies that come to mind, so we appreciate your prayers. We are in Revelation chapter 15 today. If you want to turn there in your Bible, we've been going through the book of Revelation. But just as we head into the preaching of the word this morning, I read a couple of encouraging things just in our daily reading today. One of them was the reminder to us as church leaders in Acts 6:4 that said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that was encouraging to be reminded by Mike today, that even the pastors in Columbia need that reminder. We need that reminder here as well. Then also, I love the words from Jeremiah 15:16 that said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Your words were found and I ate them, the joy and the delight of my heart." What great truth. Amen. So we have the privilege of looking into his holy word together this morning. So would you join me as we pray for that? Father, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, I would ask that we would follow the example of the prophet Jeremiah, and that we would chew on your word and we would find it to be the joy and the delight of our hearts. And Lord, that we, as leaders in the church, as men and as leaders in our families, and really that all of us would devote our lives to prayer and to the ministry of the word. God, we ask that you will do a mighty work through your spirit as your word goes forth. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing through our study of Revelation, and we've been experiencing the period of time that I believe is known as the Great Tribulation period. And we've noticed together the great judgments that are going to be coming in the future, the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments. And I know you've all been on the edge of your seat just waiting for the bowl judgments. And as we're in Revelation 15 now, we're just on the cusp, almost finding ourselves at the bowl judgments, or they're being introduced here. But some of you remember, I don't, but I've read about it. During the 1970s, I'm sorry. No, I vaguely remember those years, but during the 1970s, there were dirty, disheveled prophets of doom seen on the street corners of major cities in America. They wore sandwich boards that read, "Repent, the end is near," right? In all caps and exclamation points. While most people passing by just dismiss them as off their rocker, their signs reflected kind of a shared uneasiness about the times, about the international upheaval that was going on during those years. It cast kind of a pall over the decade. And if ever there was a period of time where people were concerned about the state of the world, it's now just as much as then. probably more so now, right? But more significantly, the bold warning that those people put forth reminded the people who saw those sandwich boards that we face an imminent judgment and we are guilty as people. Now, we could debate about whether their style was the most effective in getting the message out or not. In fact, there's still some today who like to use that style of repent for the end is near. But whether or not that style is the most effective, the truth remains that the end is near, in fact, and that we do face judgment and we are guilty apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, as we've mentioned a number of times as we've gone through Revelation, some of these things are not popular messages today. Not popular in our world. In fact, as Mike was mentioning, the prosperity gospel teachers, you won't hear these messages coming from their mouths. But we have to take all of God's word and understand it and digest it and believe it. Amen? And so here we are in Revelation 15, and there are some incredibly powerful and great truths and also some very challenging ones. And so we've kind of broken up this passage into four different sections if you want to follow along on the outline. And the first one is the sign of the seven angels with the plagues in verses 1 and 2. The sign of the seven angels with the plagues. Then I saw another sign in heaven, John writes, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, the chronological order of events in Revelation is presented basically starting with the seven seals. There's the seven seal judgments we talked about quite some time ago, and then the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpet judgments, which are included in that seventh seal, and then the seven bowl judgments are coming out of that seventh trumpet judgment. And the second coming of Christ follows this order of events immediately after the seventh seal. But notice what John says in the start here. Then I saw another sign in heaven. The word another is referring back to chapter 12, that there were two preceding signs that John mentioned for us. And the first one was a woman who appeared as a great sign in heaven, the woman that we understood to be describing Israel. And then the second one was the great red dragon, signifying the empire of the beast under Satan's control. So this is, here John says, another sign. So we have the sign of the woman, which was Israel, the sign of the red dragon, which is the empire under the beast. And then now we have this next sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. And this is the divine judgment upon the satanic system and the political power of the beast. This is the unfolding of God's wrath against the beast, the Antichrist, during the end times. Notice what he says about this sign in heaven. He says this sign was great and amazing. Great and amazing. Same thing is said about God down in verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds. The word great being the word mega, which we all know just means huge, right? Large, fantastic, awesome. And then the word for amazing, or some translations say marvelous there. So this was something quite fantastic that John saw in this sign here. And then notice what he says about the plagues. The seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. In the original language, it literally says having seven plagues, the last ones. And the way it's written emphasizes the fact that these are the last plagues. In other words, as we've been going through Revelation, we've seen quite a few plagues already, haven't we? And here he's kind of ramping up to the fact that we are getting to the end. We're getting closer. and getting closer. And all of us probably would love to just skip on ahead to the chapter 19 and 20 and 21 where it all gets real enjoyable. But we have to wade our way through these last plagues. That they are described as the last plague shows that they are the final judgments preceding the second coming of Christ. And then it says the wrath of God is finished. Now, aren't we looking forward to that day when God will set all things right and we'll be able to say once and for all, when he has accomplished all that he intends to do, that the wrath of God is finished. The word there for finished is the word ateleste. It means to bring something to conclusion or to its ultimate goal, to its ultimate purpose. In other words, God has from the beginning had a divine plan, hasn't he? The sovereign God of the universe has a purpose that he has intended from the very beginning. And here, this idea of it being finished or concluded or fulfilled is that idea that God is bringing to fruition what he has intended from the very start. And then notice what else John saw in verse 2. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, or something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Artists throughout the ages have tried to depict what this looks like and what John saw. And I don't think any of us can understand exactly what John saw. I don't think John could really figure out how to put into words sometimes what he was seeing in these visions. But he does the best he can to say something that appeared like, something that looked like a sea of glass mingled with fire. You just kind of have to let your imagination run a little bit to try to grasp what is that like. There was a sea in chapter 4 described like crystal. Remember that? And way back in chapter 4, you can go back and look at it if you want. There's a sea, John said, that appeared like crystal. And here he says he sees a sea that appears like glass mixed with fire. I think the sea like crystal was speaking about the glory of God, a reflection of God's beauty and his perfection. And here this sea mingled with fire, I think, is emphasizing the idea of divine judgment that's going to come forth from his holiness, from his righteousness and his perfection. There will come judgment upon the world that springs from the fact that he is perfect and righteous and just. And we'll see that when we see the song that's described for us here in the next verses. It also says he sees those standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. If you've seen people drawing pictures of heaven, oftentimes they're the pictures of these angels with wings, and they're usually like half naked, right? Or more than half, and they're playing harps sitting on clouds, right? Well, that's not exactly what we're, in fact, that's not close to what we're going to experience in heaven. And I think they got that idea maybe here by seeing this harp here. And there are actually a couple of different words for harps. And this one is, I believe, if I remember right, it's describing a smaller harp that people were able to carry around with them, not the huge, large harp that you might see at a fancy dinner restaurant or something. But anyway, I don't think those pictures of sitting on clouds with wings and harps is what our destiny is. But it's interesting that John says he sees that in the vision here, standing beside the sea of glass, they had harps. Well, why did they have harps? Because there's music in heaven, right? There's worship and praise, and we're going to see as we get into the next verses that they're singing a song about God's glory, and so they're accompanied by these stringed instruments. But who is it that he sees? He says he saw those who had conquered the beast and its image. And if we're following through this period of the Great Tribulation where there are those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, I believe, and they will have to deny the worship of the Antichrist, right? And we've covered that in the past. And when they do that, most likely they'll be sacrificing their lives to not worship the beast. And many of them will be martyred for their faith. And I believe that will be taking place during the Great Tribulation in large numbers. But even today, as we look around the world, there are still those who are refusing to recant their faith in Jesus Christ, refusing to worship the false gods and the false religions of the world's system, and are giving their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And I believe there is a great reward for those who experience that end. And the second part of the text then is the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And this is the song where I found some of these verses in the Psalms. So just simply cross-references to these verses. But these are beautiful verses, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15. And they sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Those are great words, aren't they? What a great song written for us there in Revelation 15. And this was the motivation behind the songs that were chosen for us to sing today as we reflect on the greatness of God and how mighty He is and how worthy of our worship. Notice that it calls this the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And the fact that the word song is repeated and it has the definite article in front of it both times, the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, I think is describing two songs rather than one. Both being sung by those who had conquered the beast, he says. And I want to read something from one commentary that describes a little argument about the Song of Moses and what this is referring to. It says, "There has been a difference of opinion as to what song is meant by the Song of Moses. Walter Scott follows the traditional interpretation in referring it to the Song of Exodus 15, sung by Moses and the children of Israel on the occasion of their triumph over the host of Pharaoh at the Red Sea." And if you want to go back and refresh your memory on that, Exodus 15, there's a song that's just rejoicing in the Exodus from Egypt and the conquering of Pharaoh. Another view is advanced by a guy named J.B. Smith, has much to commend it. He suggests that the Song of Moses is the one recorded in Deuteronomy 32, a song personally written and spoken to the children of Israel by Moses himself near the close of his career as their leader. It's a comprehensive picture of God's faithfulness to Israel and His ultimate purpose to defeat their enemies. Both passages, I think, ascribe praise to God and are similar in many ways to the hymn recorded here. So my conclusion is it referring to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 or the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32? My conclusion is it doesn't matter. Probably both. The idea that God's faithfulness for how He rescued Israel, how He delivered them from their enemies, how He purposed from the beginning to set them apart as His chosen people, as His priests, as His light to the nations. That was what Moses, in both of those accounts, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, are praising God for His wonderful works for His children. I'll read Exodus 15:1 for you, even though there's more to the song than just this, but this is a well-known part of the song. "Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea.'" Remember that? That's how he starts off that great song in Exodus 15. Here in this text in Revelation, the works of God are described again using those same words that we saw in verse 1. Great and amazing. Great in terms of the extent of them. That word mega again, just describing the greatness and how large it is in all the things that He has done. And then the word amazing or marvelous or wonderful just describes the astonishment. I remember there are so many times when somebody encounters God in Scripture and there's this sense of awe, right? There's this wonder, this fear of the greatness of God when there's an encounter with God. Remember when Peter recognized that he was with the Son of God on the boat, He said, depart from me, right? Because he just was in awe of the marvelousness, of the awesomeness, the holiness of God. And that's what's being described here. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. And we could easily take time to all of us testify to various works that we have experienced God do in our lives, couldn't we? And hearing from friends that are on the mission field is a joy to hear of the wonderful works of God. And the goal is always, of course, that he receives all the credit, that he gets all the glory, because he's the one that's doing the mighty works. And here this song that's being sung is just declaring the wonder of his work and his deeds. You know, it would do us well, it would suit us well to spend more time as individuals, as families, just reflecting on the deeds of God, on the great, marvelous, amazing wonders that he has done. And a very simple thing to sit around the dinner table and reflect on what you're thankful for that day. Reflect on things that you can remember that God has shown you or done for you or helped you with. There's so many marvelous things. As we read the Bible every day, we're confronted on a regular basis with the things that God has done throughout history to declare his wonder to the world. And we would do well to sing of that and to declare that within our families and our small groups and our church and even by ourselves. A number of years ago, I was trying to learn the guitar, and one of my goals was to put scripture to music, to be able to sing passages of scripture, because I was inspired by my youth pastor that did that for us. And most of the songs we sang in our youth group were simply scripture passages that he put to music. And so I tried to do that once. And so I did that with Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And so as I read this, I have this tune going through my mind. But I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm going to leave that just between me and him today. And I still have a little bit of coach's throat. I'm sorry. So I'm just going to spare you of that song. But as I read this, you know, it's we find here that this is a song. We read it here on the piece of paper, and it just is words on a page. But I would encourage you, maybe even just on your own, to figure out a way to sing this. Put this to a tune on your own. I don't know what this will sound like as we get the experience of seeing and hearing people sing this one day. But these are powerful words to reflect on. And it makes it even more powerful, I think, when you sing them. And that's why we love to sing songs of worship, isn't it? It's why we love to sing the great hymns of the faith, to remind us of the great and marvelous wonders of God and to sing about them. And as I've said before, I think we are the only faith that sings to our God. We are the only ones that have a song to sing because of the greatness of God and the things that he has done. A couple of the verses, as I already read at the start of the service today, Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. If you remember, the Psalms were written as songs, right? S-O-N-G, songs, the original song book of God's people. So these would have been words that would have been sung by Israelites. Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. What great words, great words. And then verse 4, notice what it says. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For you alone are holy. We need to be reminded on a regular basis of the holiness of God. And I think in a lot of ways, the church today in Western culture often forgets to emphasize the holiness of God. Just the perfection and the beauty and the marvelousness of God's righteousness. The righteous judgment of God that's being sung about here proceeds from what he is described as in this song. He is almighty. He is righteous. He is true. He is holy. He is just. He is worthy of worship. Another great thing to reflect on, just simply in as a personal time of worship or within your family, is to reflect on the attributes of God and just praise Him for who He is. And think about His holiness and praise Him for that. Think about His righteousness. Think about His truthfulness. Think about even His wrath against sin and how that is an attribute that describes His holiness. Think about His mercy as well and His grace. Think about His power. All of those marvelous attributes of God are things that we should just meditate on, rejoice in, sing about. And that's what's being done here in Revelation 15, singing about who He is. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? Psalm 86:9. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. All the nations You have made. As we get more toward the end of Revelation, we're going to see that great scene, aren't we? When all the nations, all people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to come together to worship Almighty God before His throne. What a glorious day that's going to be. And that has been God's purpose and God's plan from the very beginning. We see it sung about in the Psalms, and here it's being declared again for us in Revelation. All nations will come and worship You. And then who will not fear You? Jeremiah 10:7, some of us just read this a couple of days ago in our daily reading. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? For this is Your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You. That might remind us of a song. There is none like You, O King of the nations. We look around the world today and we see the pride of the leaders of the nations who have turned their backs on God. But one day, all will be made right. And one day, everyone will see that there is one true King of all the nations, and He will be worshipped. He will be given His due for His holiness and His justice. Well, number three, we need to keep going through this passage here. The sanctuary of the tent and witnesses, the tent of witness in heaven is opened. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven is open. Verse 5 and 6. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Well, John sure heard and saw a number of amazing things. Stephen, in his testimony about really in Acts 7, as he reminds the people of Israel of the glories of God, in their history, refers to this in Acts 7:44. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." The tent of witness, the place where God's glory dwelled for a time. But then when Stephen gets to the end of that particular section, talking about that, the tabernacle, the tent of witness, and then ultimately talking about the temple, he says, "But our God does not dwell in things made by human hands." And one day we'll see that in its entirety. The angels coming out of the sanctuary indicate that the judgments to be poured out, again, stem from the holiness of God. And one writer says, they're properly required of God who must do all things right. Notice what these angels are clothed in. Bright linen, he says, pure bright linen. This is the same material worn by the garment, worn by the wife of the Lamb in chapter 19 of Revelation that we'll get to in a little bit. And it represents righteousness, that pure linen, that idea that they've been washed white as snow. And it's a beautiful picture, really, of God's forgiveness and of His cleansing for us when we think about that picture of linen. But here the angels are wearing these linen robes describing the righteousness in action. And then the gold, I believe, reflecting the glory of God. The glory of God. So John saw some marvelous scenes. And what we're seeing here as these seven angels with the seven last plagues come out is the beginning of the end, as we said. As it's getting to that point where he will be able to say the wrath of God is fulfilled, it's finished, it's completed. And that's what we see here in this last part of your outline. Seven golden bowls given to the angels. Seven golden bowls. Verse 7 and 8. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, when we think of seven bowls, there again, I've seen lots of different pictures of bowls. And there are different words for bowls that could have been used in the original. And we usually think of a bowl being like something that we would put a big chunk of ice cream in or cereal or whatever. Sorry, I'm making you all hungry now. But a bowl that's, you know, shaped like that and you can put a whole bunch of stuff in it. But there's also bowls that were more shallow, maybe more like what you might put your French toast stuff in and, you know, stick the toast in. And it's just a little dish like I can't describe it very well. I should have brought one. But the picture is that they're easily filled with something and then can have the contents overflow to spill out of it. Unlike a big bowl that's shaped like that, something that's just much more shallow is probably the kind of bowl that John is describing here as it's being pictured that the judgments, the wrath of God are going to be poured out, going to be dumped out upon the world. As the angels emerge from the sanctuary, we see this description that it's filled with smoke proceeding from the glory of God and his power, which is, again, a reminder of the indescribable holiness of God. This picture of the smoke filling the scene here. And we can compare it to the way that the cloud filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. In Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's an ominous sign, really, of impending doom for those who are going to face the judgment of God. This filling of smoke describing his holiness. Do you remember Isaiah when he had a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he said, I see the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and all of that. Well, in verse 4 of Isaiah 6, he says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So same picture that Isaiah saw when he saw the glory of God. The place was filled with smoke, which is a picture of his holiness, his glory just emanating. But it's also a sign of the judgment that is to come. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, 11, we see a very similar thing as well. The priest came out of the holy place. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What John is seeing and trying to describe is a scene where the wonders of God's majesty are going to be on full display. And it's a time for those who are in Christ to experience really rejoicing, thankfulness that God is going to make what is wrong right, right? That we can rejoice in our salvation and in our eternal destiny and the fact that we're going to be able to spend all of eternity in the presence of Almighty God and worshiping Him for His holiness and singing songs like what we see here for all of eternity. And so as we see this picture of the coming judgments, we can rejoice in what is about to happen. But for those who are not prepared, this is intended to be a great warning. For those who are not certain that they have placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, this should be an alarm. There's a picture of a watchman on the wall shouting out here that judgment is just around the corner. In the 1970s, as I talked about those people with the sandwich boards that said, you know, repent, the end is near, people pretty much dismissed them. Called them prophets of doom, but also referred to them as fools. But really, their message was more timely and accurate than anybody would care to admit. And that message is even more timely now, decades later. Those who are prepared to face the Lord can find great comfort and joy as we read the end of Revelation. But if you're not prepared, that is, if you're not certain that your sins have been forgiven and that you have eternal life, then this is a time of great doom. This is a time of great warning. And you need to understand the holiness of God and the power of God and the wrath of God against sin. And we who have placed our trust in Christ have to also understand that we are surrounded on a regular basis with people who to this day don't understand the holiness of God and don't understand that judgment is coming. And in one way or another, we need to be God's watchmen on the wall. We need to be people who are sounding the alarm, regardless of what people might think of us, regardless of whatever kind of persecution might come our way. We need to be people who are declaring the truth of God in its entirety. A part of the truth of God that we want to make known to people around us is His incredible love and the fact that He loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son. But in order for that to be understood, we also have to be people who make it known that He is a holy God and that He doesn't just wink at sin and that there's coming a day when His perfect righteousness will require Him to bring about judgment on a sinful world and that day is coming and it looks like it's sooner and sooner all the time, doesn't it? And we need to be the kind of people and we need to be the kind of church that are the lighthouse warning people, warning the ship that is about to crash on the rocks, right? What kind of a love would it be for the owner of the lighthouse or the worker in the lighthouse to not turn the light on when he knew that the ship was in the fog and it was about to crash and the people on the ship were about to perish? No real love for the people around us is to turn that light on when we recognize that they're about to crash. Because we love them, we need to tell them that there is a holy and righteous God who is going to judge the nations in His perfection, in His holiness. We can also, as I said, though, rejoice in the fact that one day we'll be able to be a part of singing songs to our God. And we can rejoice in the words of verse 4. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. One day, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ will gather around the throne and worship Him for all He has done and for who He is. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these incredible scenes that the Apostle John saw, we should be filled with wonder, filled with amazement as we reflect on Your holiness, as we reflect on Your righteousness, we reflect on Your deeds that truly are great and amazing, marvelous, awe-inspiring. Lord, we pray that for one thing, You would fill us more and more with awe and wonder of You, and thankfulness for who You are, and praise for all that You have done. Help us to be people who are not always just discontent with our circumstances or asking for more from You, but that we would be people who would revel in Your greatness and would spend time just thanking You for who You are and all that You do. But also, Lord, that we would recognize that there is a great warning here, that there is a time coming when You will no longer restrain Your wrath. And Lord, we pray that You would help each of us in this room to be prepared to meet You one day and give an account. But also, Lord, that You would use us to shine the light of Your gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That You came not for the righteous, but for sinners. God, that you would use us to sound the alarm, to shine the light in the fog of our world. Lord, we understand that a day is coming when your wrath will be revealed. And God, we pray that the world would repent. We pray that America would experience a time of revival and repentance and turning from our sin. God, that you would grant us forgiveness for the ways in which we have turned our backs on you. That we would come to a place of understanding again just how holy and great and marvelous and righteous and just and true you are. And we would seek to get in line with you and not ask you to get in line with us. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for who you are. We fear you, Lord, we stand in awe of you. We glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And Lord, we look forward to that day when all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. May you receive all the glory and praise in Christ's matchless name. Amen.